Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And that means if you have a question about the Bible that's been on your mind or that comes to your mind in the process of the broadcast and you want to call up and ask it, you can do that if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express your difference of opinion and perhaps defend a different viewpoint. You're welcome to do that on our dime here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I need to let my production studio know that I'm hearing another program in my headphones. It's fairly faint, but it's definitely loud enough for me to be hearing somebody else say something different than what I'm saying. There, that's much better. Thank you very much. Okay, sometimes there's a bleed over from one channel to another, I guess, or something. I don't understand how that works, but it's better now. Thank you. All right, our lines are open. If you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And for those of you who are regular listeners, and maybe even supporters, sometimes supporters of the program, I just thought I'd let you know, because if I don't tell you, you won't know, that I've been doing the program for about 10 years, daily. That's a lot of programs. That's what, about 2,000 programs we've done over 120 months, if I'm figuring right. And the month of May, what is this month? The month of June, month of June 2007, last month, is the first month I can remember where we did not get enough in donations to cover our costs for the coming month. We don't go into debt. To the radio stations. We pay thousands of dollars every month to the stations, but we pay in advance. We have a no debt policy in this ministry, just as I do in my own life. And, so we will not go into debt. And that means, of course, that if we have very many months where the money doesn't come in, we just have to go off the air. Now, I say very many months where the money doesn't come pocket this last month. It was not a great deficit, but it was unusual for us to have a month where we didn't get enough in donations to pay the bills. Unusual. As far as I know, it was the first time. There might have been one other month sometime back there a few years ago. I don't remember now. But this is the only one I remember. And that's, like I say, it's very unusual. All I can say is if July turns out that way too, I'm going to run out of my own money to put in there, and we'll have to give notice on one of our stations. That's just the way this ministry works. I knew we were short before we reached the end of June, but I didn't want to notify our listeners because I don't want to, well, I don't want to manipulate giving. I don't want to do that now either. The reason I'm saying it, post months of the last 10 years. In fact, in many, many cases, we've been able to pay all the bills and have some left over. But usually we get just about enough, just about what we need to pay the radio stations and the 800 number. There are no people on a payroll here. There's nobody receives money at this ministry for doing this. It is a strictly a voluntary work on my part, but it is nonetheless the case that we do owe, well, we don't owe yet, but we have to pay on a monthly basis the radio stations that carry the program, and we have to pay the phone company for the 800 number. That's about it. Just so I'd let you know, that may be interesting information to some people. Maybe it doesn't interest the rest of you, so we'll move along, and we'll talk to John calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
I need to turn John's slider up, sounds like.
Excuse me?
Hello.
Hello.
John, I got a feeling you're talking, but I'm not hearing you. There you go. I think okay. I can hear you now.
Can you hear me now?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just want to say that I really appreciate your program. I've been with you for a while now, every day at work, and so I don't have a lot of time. And I don't exactly know the passage that I'm going to ask you about, but I think you will. It's an obscure passage in the Old Testament, maybe the First Kings or Second Kings, there's a famine in the land, and there's two women who have
and they agree to eat each other's babies.
Yes.
Yes, uh-huh.
Yes.
That's in 2 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, I believe.
Okay. Well, my question, I'd just like you to expound on that a little bit so that I can get an understanding. And I'd like to take it off the air if I could.
Okay. Well, let me look for that passage. I know the general area. Here it is. So I think it is chapter 6, if I'm not mistaken, of 2 Kings. Let's see, is that right? Yes, it is. Okay, well, I'll talk about that. What do you want to know about it?
Well, you know how every passage has a meat and potatoes to it. The Lord seems to speak to me in the abstract. And so when you expand on it, I'm sure you'll touch on all of them and just help my understanding of it.
Okay. Well, I don't know if there's much abstraction here, but I'll go ahead and tell you what I know.
Well, there's a part where they go to the gate, isn't there, and the king is actually on the wall.
When the women go to the gate? Yeah, and when he tears his clothes, they see the sackcloth under his robes?
Yeah. Yeah, and when I heard the sermon with Ted, I heard a sermon with it, and what came to mind was that the king on the gate is like Jesus, how he tears his clothes when we, you know, when we don't turn to him and we're blinded.
Well, yeah, I don't see that meaning in it because this was not a good king, and he tore his clothes because things had gotten so bad in his kingdom because of the sins of his kingdom. But then the first thing he swore to do is go and kill Elisha because of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I can talk about the story, but I don't know that I have any great sermons about it.
Okay.
All right. Thanks, John.
Okay.
Bye-bye. Well, the story is in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. It says, it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army and went out and besieged Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom called Israel. They had a wicked king there, and whose name was Jehoram, I believe. And they only had wicked kings. It says there was a famine in Samaria. That's because of the siege. When the enemies surround your walls, they don't let the food from the farmlands be brought into the city. So only what's already in the city at the time of the siege is the supply of food for everybody who's hiding out there. And, of course, eventually that runs out if the siege goes on. And so it did. It says there's great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and one-fourth of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know how much a shekel is. I know at a later time a shekel was about a day's wage. It's kind of hard to imagine people paying 800 days' wages for a donkey's head, that they're starving to death. A donkey was an unclean animal. Jews weren't even allowed to eat the donkey, but they did anyway when they're starving. And so, you know, the unclean foods, the most undesirable, unmeaty parts of a corpse were being sold, or a carcass, I should say, for exorbitant amounts. That's just illustrating how bad things were and how much people were starving to death and what they would give for any kind of food. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" In other words, he's speaking rhetorically. There's nothing there at the threshing floor where the wheat would be threshed or at the winepress. There's no food at all. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son, and that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there, underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, "God do so to me and more also." That statement is a very common self-inflicted curse that is used in the Old Testament quite a bit. In fact, some scholars feel that when they would say, "God, do so to me," that that was accompanied perhaps by a gesture of maybe striking oneself or possibly drawing the finger across the throat, like, you know, slit my throat or something. It's not known. But very many times we find in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it's a saying of the Jews, "God, do so much to me and also more if I don't do such and such." In this case, he says, "God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Now, this is a difficult thing. This just shows us that the Bible is talking about real people rather than one-dimensional characters. In most fictional stories, bad people are solely, completely bad and cruel, and good people are more or less good. But in this, the characters in the Bible are like real people because they are real people. And real people have conflicts between their better desires and their worst desires. And it seems to me that the king, when he tore his robes and they saw that he had sackcloth on underneath, it means that he was grieving. Wearing sackcloth was a way that a person would usually show repentance or grief, because it's like wearing burlap or something really rough against the skin. And here he's wearing his royal robes, but he tears his robe in grief. It's a typical Jewish sign of grief is to tear your clothing. And when he tore his robe, people saw that he was actually wearing sackcloth under his royal silk robes. So it would suggest that he had, he wasn't just callous to the problems in this country. When he heard that these women had eaten one of their children, and it had come to such a terrible situation as that, it grieved him. When they tore his clothes, he must have cared for his citizens somewhat in that case, so he wasn't entirely bad. And he was wearing sackcloth, which might even suggest that he was trying to appeal to God for help, wearing sackcloth because of repentance or whatever. And yet, he was so after Elisha, the prophet. It is true that it's probable that it's because the Syrians wanted Elisha, or that he could turn him over to them or something. But really, we don't read of the Syrians having an interest in Elisha until the next chapter, when they find out that Elisha is revealing to the king the movements of their own king, so that the many attempts they have to capture the king of Israel fail. And when they find out that Elisha the prophet is the source of that information, they want to kill him. But up to this point, we don't read that the Syrians wanted him. But I can't think of any other reason why the king of Israel would think that cutting off Elisha's head is going to improve the situation. If he felt like the Syrian siege was an attempt to get Elisha, then for him to cut off Elisha's head and deliver the corpse of Elisha over to them and make them lay off and go home so that the people of Israel could eat would make sense. But we don't have any inside information about, Elisha's being delivered to Syria, being what Syria wants. That is the case in the next chapter, but we don't read of it in this. So either the king is thinking that siege and save the people inside, or else that he's just angry at God and he's going to take it out on God's messenger. And it's not explained. We just read that he did this strange, really irrational thing, saying, "I'm going to kill Elisha." Now what's interesting is when he finally comes to Elisha's door, the king said, "Why should we wait any more for the Lord to deliver us?" It's in the last verse, chapter 6, 2 Kings 6, 33. It says, while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him, and he said, "Surely this calamity is from Yahweh," or the Lord. "Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" Now, it sounds like what he's saying is, the king is saying this. He's saying, okay, I recognize that this famine is from the Lord, but I've been wearing this sackcloth, and I've been beseeching the Lord to lift the famine, and he hasn't done it. So now I'm angry at God, and I'm going to take his messenger and kill him because I'm not going to wait for God anymore. It may be that he's saying, okay, I'm going to punish God for doing this to me, and now I'm going to look to some other gods after and kill Elisha, the prophet. We don't know. There's just no explanation of why this made sense in the king's mind. It obviously doesn't make sense to a rational person reading it, but then we're not starving to death, and our brains are probably, hopefully, functioning rather normally. We do read, interestingly, this kind of a story is one of the marks of authenticity of the history, because it doesn't so much make sense as it just records what a guy did that didn't make much sense. If your preacher has made some kind of esoteric points about the king tearing his garments, being like Jesus, being grieved over people not turning to him, your preacher is very imaginative, because I don't see any connection between this king and Jesus. This is not a good king, and he's not even in a good state of mind. So I myself would have to disagree with the preacher you heard. And as far as looking for esoteric lessons in it, I think the only lesson in it is that in this story of these women eating their children, the Jews should have seen, or the Israelites should have seen, the fulfillment of the threats made by God in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because God had told them back in the days of Moses. Moses had told them in Deuteronomy 28 that if you disobey my covenant and you don't obey me, then I'm going to bring great disaster on you. I'll bring your enemies against you. They'll besiege you, and you'll even eat your own children, he said. In Deuteronomy 28, God predicted that the Jews would be brought to such dire straits in famine because of siege. This is under the condition if they were disobedient to him, which they were, that they would actually eat their own children, he said, which is rather interesting. And so we see it being fulfilled. It says, if you want a verse on that, Deuteronomy 28, verse 53 says, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which the enemy shall distress you. So we see that God at least keeps the threats, even though hundreds of years have passed since the time Moses told the people of this threat from God, and they had been in rebellion almost the whole time since, and it wasn't until, you know, hundreds of years later that God actually delivered on his threats. Yet, certainly the story makes it very clear that the prophecy of Moses was true, and that the punishments that God promised were real, you know, real threats. I don't know if there's any lesson for us in that, except to say that just because we don't immediately suffer judgment for our rebellion against God, it doesn't mean we got away with it. God does deliver on his threats if we don't repent, although it may be delayed. Remember it says in Ecclesiastes 12, or it's 8:12, I think it is, it says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. So since God doesn't immediately crack down on our sins, we think we're getting away with something, and we get established in the pattern of evil. But the Bible says that's just a self-deception, and God is not mocked. Well, my equipment has really degraded here. For those of you who listen and know we've had problems with our equipment, we are working on this. We are actually working on changing our equipment. But right now we've got a problem. I'm going to ask my producer to play our theme music so I can reconnect, hopefully get a better connection, and we will be right back. Please stay tuned. Welcome back. If you stayed with us through that little correction, Our regular listeners know, if they've been listening long enough, that from time to time I've had problems with my equipment, and I'm not just ignoring that problem. We are looking into buying better equipment or newer equipment or a different kind of equipment. We're actually in the research stages of that process right now, because only recently the equipment we have has started to give us some problems. And frankly, the research takes a while because I don't know very much about electronics and I have no staff. So when I say we're looking into it, I've got a friend looking into it right now. But it takes us a little while sometimes to correct these problems. My apologies to you. I understand my voice was not coming through very strongly there for a while. And we are not unaware of the problem, and we are doing what we can about it as quickly as we can. All right. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. There's actually two lines open for you right now if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is James, calling from Monterey, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going today?
All right. Good to hear from you.
Pretty good. I'm doing pretty good here, too. I'm just concerned about the kingdom of God. Well, not really concerned, but just wanting to ask a question about it. I've gone through your series and was looking at the kingdom of God with concern to whether it's here or the future. And it seems to me, you know, obviously, after comparing Scripture with Scripture, that it's here, especially looking at Matthew 12, when he's casting out demons. It seems as though the kingdom is definitely here because, well, he says it, you know, it's overtaken you.
Right.
Well, then, I was looking in John 18 when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and I think it's in verse 36. He's answering Pilate.
My kingdom is not of this world?
Right, exactly. He's saying that my kingdom is not of this world. And if it was, if it were, you know, my angels would fight.
No, my servants would fight.
Right, is he speaking of the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom there, or is he talking, I'm a little just confused about what he means there. It seems to me that he's talking about the ultimate fulfillment, that if, in other words, he came in his second coming, that would be a fulfillment of his kingdom, and his angels would fight in that sense. But right now it exists spiritually.
Well, I believe there is a present phase and a future phase of the kingdom. The present phase is that which Jesus established at his first coming, and the final phase will be established at his second coming, when he's put down all his enemies and there's no more resistance to him. But in the meantime, you know, his kingdom does exist in the world, but that's not what he's denying there. When Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would have fought that I would not be taken into captivity by the Jews." And what he's saying is, my kingdom is indeed here, but it is not from here. Of this world means it's not doesn't originate from this world. It's the kingdom from God. It's the kingdom of God, not of the world. And he pointed out that kingdoms of the world, of course, they defend their king. I mean, the soldiers and the subjects of the king will take up arms to defend their king from capture, because that's what the kingdoms of this world do. But Jesus's kingdom isn't that kind of kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. He did not allow his servants to fight to prevent his capture. And therefore, he's saying that my kingdom is of a different sort than the kingdoms of this world. He's not saying my kingdom is not in this world, because he affirms that it is in a number of places, including, right. you mentioned Matthew 12:28. I'd also point out Luke 17, you know, verse 20 and following, where they demanded when the kingdom of God would appear, and he said, it's not going to appear. You're not going to see it. He said, it's here. It's already in your midst. So Jesus affirmed that the kingdom of God is, in fact, present in this world. So when he said, my kingdom is not of this world, he's making a different kind of state. He's not talking about the location of his kingdom, but the origin of his kingdom.
You know what I think probably threw me was, and I usually use the New King James Version.
Uh-huh.
But I was looking at possibly a different version when I was looking it up online, and I think it was rendered in verse 36 but now my kingdom is not of this world. But in the New King James, it just simply says, my kingdom is not of this world. And
well, actually, no, he also says the other at the end of the verse.
Oh, he does.
He says,
oh, I see, you're right. It does.
Yeah. Yeah, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought to prevent me from being taken by the Jews.
You're right. It does.
But he says, but henceforth, or from...
Good.
But now, my kingdom is not of this world. Right.
And that now, I think, is what was stumbling me there a little bit. The but now seemed, at least to me, to possibly indicate that not right now, but future.
See, my own understanding of that is he's looking the other direction. When he says, now it's not of this world, it means that it's changed. It was. The kingdom of God was a kingdom of this world when it is identified with Israel. But now it's no longer a kingdom of this world. You see, when God made the kingdom promise to the Jews, he said if they obeyed him and kept his covenant, they would be his kingdom. And they were, briefly. And yet they were a political kingdom, just like all the other kingdoms of the world. They were God's kingdom, but they were kingdoms of this world. They were the kind of kingdoms that would send their armies to fight and to defend their king and so forth. But that had changed. The kingdom had been taken from Israel. Remember Matthew 21:43, Jesus said to Israel, the kingdom has been taken from you and given to a nation who will bring forth the fruits of it. Well, the kingdom, therefore, had transitioned from being a political kingdom, as it was in Israel, and now it's no longer a political kingdom. That is a kingdom of this world. And so it's not so much that he's saying, my kingdom is not now of this world. It's not as if he's saying it will be someday. He's not contrasting it with a future phase. He's contrasting it with an earlier phase, the Israel phase, the Old Testament phase, I think.
I see, and that really brings a lot of light to it, because in looking at all the Scripture and comparing Scripture with all the kingdom passages, it seems very clear, especially in the Matthew 12, chapter 12, passages, that the kingdom is present. And
and
this is the only Scripture verse that I could find that, at least in my mind, was possibly indicating either a future fulfillment or, worst case scenario, which doesn't make any sense to me, some schools of thought would be that, no, you know, it's the gospel of grace. He's talking about the future sense, but that's the only Scripture I could find, and what you're saying right now does seem to make a lot of sense.
Well, I don't want to deny that there are some passages in the New Testament that speak of a future aspect of the kingdom. I mean, there are some passages that speak of the future kingdom, but it's a future phase of the kingdom that already is here. See, in my series, I likened it to David.
Right.
And David was anointed king at his father's house, and he, as far as God and God's people were concerned, that is, godly people were concerned, David was the true king, and he had a kingdom made up of those that were following him. But it wasn't until his rival, Saul, was killed in battle that David was more universally recognized as king, and so his kingdom came into a different phase. So, in a sense, David's kingdom existed from the time that he was anointed and that anyone recognized him as God's anointed king. But there was the first phase of his kingdom was very much a time of persecution and dispute as to who was going to be the reigning king, because Saul wanted to be king. But once Saul was dead, David became the universal ruler of Israel. And that's how I understand Jesus' kingdom. He's been king since he was anointed at his baptism, and God's people recognize Jesus as their king.
To him, as Genesis 49:10, the
unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. I understand it the same way that you do. Do you have time for one more question that's very related to this?
Okay.
Okay. Well, it regards basically this gathering together. It's my understanding that the post-millennialists believe that the kingdom will just continue to increase and Jesus will come when the whole world has basically been put under his feet due to the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom. Is that view correct? As you understand?
That's how I understand the postmillennial view, yes. And although I'm not a postmillennialist, I'm not far from it.
Right.
I do believe that Jesus will not come back again until the gospel has been preached in all the earth, as a witness to all nations. I simply don't see necessarily a prediction that all people will be saved through the preaching of the gospel. But there are scriptures that the postmillennialists use that sound like it. I mean,
well, my
when they say
is, you know, basically, since that's the way you view it, and it's the same way that I understand that postmillennialists view it, you're agreeing with me that that's what they believe. My question is basically then the gospel and scripture basically in general tends to have other passages that indicate there'll be a great falling away in the end times. There are some scriptures to indicate that, and they seem to be in conflict with one another. And so I'm just thinking, could possibly both be true that, there will be an increase of the gospel of the kingdom, but then at the very end, things will go sour?
Well, that's what I believe, because, you know, you've got Satan being loosed for a little while at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, and that loosing of Satan, I think, does represent a brief season of loss of ground for the church, vis-a-vis the hostility of the world. So, I mean, that's how I see it. Now, when postmillennialists talk about that, they usually suggest that Satan being loosed and coming against the camp of the saints is an effort that never even gets off the ground. That, you know, at the end of the time, Satan is loosed and he tries to stage a successful rebellion against the church, but it's put down instantly, and that there's no success in it at all. But I don't really see how that could be, because it says he gathers the nations as the sand of the seashore to gather against the beloved city. It sounds like the vast multitude of people are following Satan at that point. That's one reason I'm not postmillennial.
Yeah, and every time culture seems to be heading south, morally speaking, away from the biblical standards, it seems as though we all believe we're in that final period. It's just, you know, up and downs and ups and downs, and we don't know when it's going to continue to go down and down and down. So we go have to be ready, you know?
Okay, yeah, you're right. That's the trend. When Christians see the world's going to pop, they think it's the end of the world. Sometimes it will be.
Yeah, someday they'll be right, but we don't know. Okay, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your help.
Okay, James. God bless you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. So up next to Butch calling from Salem, New Jersey. If you'd like to be in a program, we have a line waiting for you to call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Butch, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I'm wondering, and I'll take this, I'll listen on the web. 1 Samuel 2:35, how do you apply that? And do you think it's a definition of a man after God's own heart, the way God has spoken about David as well? I'll listen on the web.
Okay, thanks for your call, Bush.
All right, thanks.
Bye now. Okay, this is a prophecy that a man of God brought to Eli of judgment that was coming on Eli's house. And it says in verse 35, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind, and I will put him build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." I think all agree that this is referring to Zadok, who was the priest who served under David, and it was Zadok's offspring that were the priests who under David's descendants were the kings of Israel, the anointed ones. The temptation for the Christians, of course, to read somehow Jesus into this passage, but I don't think that's what is intended, because, of course, Jesus is both the priest and the king. He is the anointed, and this speaks of the priest who would walk before the anointed, who would serve as priest in the presence of the anointed. Now, the anointed here, I believe, is David, and I think that's what you're suggesting, but the priest, the righteous priest, that God says he'll raise up to walk before his anointed is, I believe, Zadok. I think that's how most scholars understand it as well. The point here is that Eli's house, his sons, who would have been the priests after him, and who would have provided from among themselves the next high priest, they were corrupt men, and Eli didn't restrain them, and so God judged the house of Eli. Eli and his sons died all on the same day, and God eventually raised up a better priest. Not the next day, not the next priest after Eli, necessarily. In fact, I don't even know who is the next priest after Eli, because I don't know if we're told that. But eventually, before very long, within that generation, David came up, and the priest that faithfully served under David was Zadok. And I believe that's the righteous priest that is predicted in that passage. All right, our lines are open now for you. If you have a question from the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express on the air, feel free to do that. If you disagree with the host, that's fine. You'll be treated with respect here. No one is required to agree with the host, because this program is not a program about the host. It's not a program about showcasing the particular opinions of the host. This is a program about the narrow path, and the real host of the real narrow path is Jesus. He's the one who leads us on the narrow path, and we're looking in his idea for life from Scripture. And if this host doesn't see it correctly, and you do, then you do us a great favor by bringing balance or correction as may be suitable. We've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. John from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you.
Hi.
Hey, I've had a question on my mind for a while, and I really wish that I would have done some research on it beforehand, but I thought, well, you had a line open, so I'm going to try anyhow. It just has to do with discipline and how the Lord disciplines us. Of course, he disciplines those he loves, and so myself as a Christian, a longtime Christian, I just need to get a better handle biblically how, what that looks like for me or anyone personally as a Christian, and how the Lord disciplines us and what it, you know, just to be able to get more of a realistic idea of what that looks like in my life and how to respond to it.
Okay, well, a discipline is a judgment. And a discipline from the Lord is a judgment from God. But it differs from other judgment in that it's a corrective judgment on behavior rather than a punitive judgment on behavior. That is, when God brings judgment on his children, it's like when a parent spanks a child, he is judging the child's behavior. He's bringing consequences upon it. But it's not with a mind of condemning the child, but of restoring the child, of making the child learn lessons that will be in the child's interests and for the good of the whole family. Now, God does the same thing with his children. It says, of course, in Hebrews, that in chapter 12, that we should not faint when we're disciplined by the Lord, and we should not be discouraged, because whoever the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges. Scourges means whips every son that he receives, not the children he rejects, but the ones he receives. Mm-hmm. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that the church, the whole church of Corinth, was under God's discipline. It's rather interesting what he says here. He says that some of them had been very disrespectful at the Lord's table and had therefore defiled the body and the blood of Jesus in their behavior. And he said that some of them had actually died, and many were sick as a result of this because of a judgment that God brought on them. And he says it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:29 and following. He says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, that is because some have been doing this, many are weak and sick among you, and some have," he says, "many have fallen asleep or died." Now he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged," meaning we would not be judged by God in this manner. If the church had judged its own behavior and had taken matters in hand and disciplined itself and so forth, then God wouldn't have to come and bring in a punitive, or I should say disciplinary judgment. He says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, that's verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul says if we would discipline or judge ourselves, we wouldn't come under God's judgment. And if we as Christians are come under God's judgment, it's a disciplinary judgment. When we are judged, we are being chastened by the Lord. And his purpose in it is not that we'll be condemned, but so that we won't be condemned with the world. So,
I imagine that some of that really takes place when we read the Word and let the Holy Spirit speak to us in those areas that we need correction, and adjustment in our lives and our faith. But what about in your experience for church, in the church setting, you just read, the church, if the church would take that role more actively and discipline and provide that direction, then the Lord wouldn't have to do that as much.
Well, right.
Do you have an example of how that works in your personal experience, or maybe I'm overlooking it? And
you mean of God bringing personal discipline into my life?
Well, I mean, actually the church, other than just the preaching of the Word and making sure it's in line with the truth of the Word and how it's presented, how does it happen in a church setting?
Okay, here's the thing. There's different levels of discipline. Let me just say before I talk about those levels that discipline is essential. Discipline is unavoidable because without discipline, there's chaos and everything goes bad. So just like in a family, the church is like God's family. Just like in your own family, if you have children, you find that your children need to be disciplined. Now, ideally, they will discipline themselves. That is, if you say, okay, I want you to brush your teeth by 9 o'clock and be in bed by 9:30 with the lights out, a good child and a wise child will do that without much, a word to the wise is sufficient. Just the word of the parent coupled with the obedience of the child brings the discipline and order into the family that is necessary. But if the child will not discipline himself, if that child does not have internal disciplines, then external disciplines must be brought. And, of course, that's the parent's doing. Now, if the parent fails to discipline the child, then the child may grow up to be a criminal and the state may come in with and be the agent of discipline. In other words, there's different levels of, the state will not allow chaos. At least no wise state will. No state is governed by wise people and allows them to be chaotic. I mean, criminals have to be punished. Now, people don't have to become criminals if they'll just discipline themselves or if their parents would train them not to be. And I'm not blaming the parents of criminals for the criminal behavior of kids, because kids can rebel against that. But what I'm saying is, if the child is self-disciplined, they won't become a criminal. If they are not self-disciplined, it falls on the parents to discipline them.
Mm-hmm.
And if they learn under the parents' discipline, then they won't become a criminal. But if they don't learn under the parents' discipline, then, of course, they come under condemnation from the state, and they go to jail or whatever they get for their crimes. Now, it's that way with us. God's kingdom, God's universe, has got to be run according to godly standards. And ultimately, those who live in rebellion against God and don't change will be condemned. And that's what Paul refers to us. He doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. The world will be condemned because it doesn't come under that discipline. But Paul says there's a couple of things possible to prevent us from coming under that. One is that we would judge ourselves or we discipline ourselves. He says if we do that, then there doesn't have to be any imposed discipline from outside. But if we don't discipline ourselves, then God disciplines us so that we'll change, so that hopefully we won't be condemned with the world. Now, what it looks like, I believe, let's say, if I was in a church and committing some sin in my private life that was, that was found out, and one that I was not repentant of, then the church should call me to repentance. The preaching of the word itself should call me to repentance. And if I respond to the word as I should, then I will discipline myself and repent of that sin. But if I don't, then the church, sort of like a parent, has to bring discipline upon me. Now, they can't do the same thing the state can do. They can't even do as much as a parent can do to a child. But they can say this: if you're not going to repent, we can inform the members of this church not to associate with you. Now, that's not a mean thing. That's actually what the Bible commands to be done. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, that if your brother sins against you, try to win him privately. If he doesn't hear you, take two witnesses, and if he doesn't hear them, take it to the church. And if he doesn't repent when he's brought before the church, then the church should regard that person to be like a heathen. In other words, not a member of the church. He should be excluded. And Paul spoke of a case in 1 Corinthians 5 where there was a guy doing just that. He was sinning and was not responding to the teaching of the Word of God, and he was living in sexual sin with his father's wife. And Paul said, I judged him already. Kick him out of the church. And so, in other words, the church has to discipline this behavior if people won't discipline themselves. And why? It's so we won't be condemned with the world. Paul said, deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit will be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 5. So he's saying, essentially, that if the church does discipline sinners, then that person may take it to heart and repent and be saved in the end. And that's, of course, what the purpose of discipline is. It's not to condemn. It's not to condemn the person. It is to condemn the behavior.
Yes.
And to rescue the person from that behavior that is condemned. Because if the person does not renounce the condemned behavior and stop associating with it, then he'll be condemned along with it.
That is just an excellent, exactly what I needed to hear. I really feel like you cleared it up for me. So that's it. Great. Thank you so much for that answer, Steve, and for the ministry.
Thanks for your call, John.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, this next caller looks like the name is Nels from Portland.
Yes, hi. Steve. Thank you very much, and God bless your ministry. I heard an interview you gave some time ago, apparently, that was on a rebroadcast, and just have a question about how you view eldership in the church, and you indicated that this was something that was restricted to men, and can I just get your reasoning from that, from the scriptures, please?
Okay. Eldership, when elders were appointed in the church, they had to meet certain qualifications, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And one of those qualifications was they had to be men. And there's a couple reasons for knowing that. One of them is that the elders were the teaching leaders of the church. And Paul in 1 Timothy 2 said that he does not permit women to teach or have authority over the men of the church. He said that in 1 Timothy 2:12. And that's in the context. Paul's speaking in the context of appointing elders. And so I think he's saying that he doesn't allow women in that position. But more than that, a few verses later, when you get to chapter 3, he says, if a man desires the position of a overseer, which is an elder, he desires a good work. He says, an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then it says in verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And it says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, Paul's assumption is that the elders are in a position where it's their responsibility to take care of the church of God. And you can't figure that a man could do that if he hasn't shown that he knows how to rule his own house well. And, if a man's house is not in order, then he shouldn't be an elder, because people don't have any assurance that he would do better managing the house of God, the church. And yet, it is the man who is the head of the home, and only he can really prove himself by having his home in order. The wife can't be blamed if the house is not in order, because she's not the one in charge. Now, there are times when the wife, her own life might not be in order, because she is, in a sense, in charge of her own life. But in terms of the children and the family order, the responsibility is given to the man to keep the family in order. And for that reason, he can be the one who is tested on this matter before being included as an overseer. But I think Paul has those two things. One is that he says he doesn't permit a woman to have authority or teach the men of the church, which would mean he didn't put them in eldership, because elders did those things. And the second thing is that he said that the elder must be the husband of one wife, and of course only a man can be a husband of one wife, and he should show his qualification for being a leader in the church by the results in his home of his leadership there.
Now, must he be married then?
Well, that's a good point. It does sound like Paul wanted an elder to be married. Paul himself, of course, was not married, but then he never held a position of eldership in the church, as far as we know, either. He was an apostle, and that's slightly different. It does sound like Paul wanted elders to be married men. Now, it's possible, of course, an elder might be a widower or something like that, where he's no longer married, but he's nonetheless, in his lifetime, he's shown himself to have that capability. It's also possible that Paul's just assuming that most men are going to be married, and therefore, if you're looking at a group of married men who are, you know, candidates for eldership, you should make sure that you only choose one who's been married to one woman and whose house is in order. But if you're looking at a candidate who's never been married, there may be other things about his life that would, you know, show his mettle. I mean, it may be that he's, you know, he's had other responsibilities that he's handled well. Perhaps he's been a deacon in the church and he's handled, you know, he's shown great responsibility, so there's reason to believe that even though he's never had a family to raise, that he nonetheless shows all the qualities that would make him a good leader of the church. So in Paul saying he must be the husband of one wife, it may not be that Paul is saying the man must necessarily be a married man, but it is certainly saying he must be married to only one woman.
Okay.
If he is married.
Thank you very much.
All right. Appreciate your call.
Okay.
God bless you, brother. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We've got only about 2 minutes left. If you'd like to be our last caller, our lines have just cleared, and you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. If you don't get through today, there's always tomorrow, Lord willing, assuming tomorrow comes, which so far every day we have seen the next day come. But there will be a day someday that's the last day, and there won't be another day after that. I'm assuming that this may not be the last day, and you can call tomorrow. But just in case you can't, you might want to call today. We've got about a minute and a half left. 1-800-438-5090. There's a question that's been written in here. I actually just came in today's email. I think it was today or yesterday. Somebody wanted me to go into some detail in explaining the parable of the unjust steward. But that's going to take a little longer than we have in this program. Maybe I can take that at the beginning of tomorrow's program. If so, that's what I'll do. I don't think I should try to tackle that one in the last couple minutes of the show. There is a caller coming through I don't have a name for yet, so I'm going to wait and see if that's a caller who wants to be our last voice on the program today. I would remind you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks. When we have a break, it's only because our equipment breaks down. But we don't have commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't try to sell you anything on the air. And if you go to our website, you won't find us trying to sell you anything there either. There's nothing for sale there. And so if you want to give us some assistance in paying the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Renee from Albany, Oregon, you're our last word today.
Hi. Hi. Actually just have a quick little comment. I know I've heard on your program discussed before problems with going into grocery stores and that sort of thing and having to look at inappropriate reading material. And I wanted to let you know that Fred Meyers has a family-friendly checkout stand where you don't have to view all the inappropriate material. So I just wanted to pass that on.
Do they have it labeled? Family-friendly? Oh, that's excellent. I'm glad that they did that. Now, of course, Fred Meyer, that's available to our Oregon listeners. I don't think there's any Fred Meyers in California. But we have a lot of Oregon listeners. Yeah. Okay, well, I'm glad to hear that. Good to hear of a store doing that.
Yeah.
God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. So, now we are out of time. The music is playing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'd like to encourage you to go to our website if you've never been there, because there's a lot of stuff there. As I said a moment ago, there's nothing for sale. It's all free. But there's a lot of stuff of value there. There's like 900 MP3 files that you can download that are verse-by-verse teaching. It's when I taught through the Bible at the Great Commission School for many years. It's my teaching through the Bible, verse-by-verse. The whole Bible is there. And then there's also several hundred different topical lectures on various topics of practical interest and value. And that website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Our address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I appreciate you joining us today. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg. God bless. Thank you.